Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Hey, welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Again, get on our phone lines. They're wide open and available for you right now at 877-556-1212. That's 1-877-556-1212. Wherever you may be joining the broadcast, we are looking forward to hearing from you with any biblical questions you have. Maybe a passage in the Bible you'd like to explore. Maybe biblical prophecy. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, big news today breaking. If you were with us on the program yesterday, we talked about the possibility of Donald Trump recognizing Israel, recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital, and going ahead and enforcing a 1995 law that was recently reiterated by a 90-0 vote in the U.S. Senate, that Israel is that Jerusalem is Israel's capital, and that the U.S. embassy should be moved to Jerusalem as a result of all of this. Well, all the can kicking appears to be over, at least as far as recognizing Jerusalem as Israel's capital, as Donald Trump signed a declaration today that makes it U.S. policy to recognize Jerusalem as the official capital of Israel. Now, the reactions are somewhat predictable. The Palestinians have declared 3 days of rage as a result of this. World leaders like Theresa May and Pope Francis have come out against it. Obviously, Turkey's president, Tayyip Erdogan, has called Jerusalem a red line that must not be crossed. And the hue cry and the uproar seems to be dividing down party lines, so to speak. A number of Democratic politicians and pundits have come out saying this is just going to make a bad situation worse. Interestingly, when Donald Trump signed this particular declaration, he made a speech declaring that this move was going to be made. He said, "When I came into office, I promised to look at all the world's challenges with open eyes and very fresh thinking. We cannot solve our problems by making the same failed assumptions and repeating the same failed strategies of the past. All challenges demand new approaches. My announcement today marks the beginning of a new approach to the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians. In 1995, Congress adopted the Jerusalem Embassy Act, urging the federal government to relocate the American embassy to Jerusalem and to recognize that that city, and so importantly, is Israel's capital. This act passed Congress by an overwhelming bipartisan majority and was reaffirmed by unanimous vote of the Senate only 6 months ago. Yet for over 20 years, every previous American president has exercised the law's waiver, refusing to move the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem or to recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital city. Presidents issued these waivers under the belief that delaying the recognition of Jerusalem would advance the cause of peace. Some say they lacked courage, but they made their best judgments based on the facts as they understood them at the time. Nevertheless, the record is in. After more than two decades of waivers, we are no closer to a lasting peace agreement between Israel and the Palestinians. It would be folly to assume that repeating the exact same formula would now produce a different or better result. Therefore, I've determined that it is time to officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, while previous presidents have made this a major campaign promise they failed to deliver. Today, I am delivering. I've judged this course of action to be in the best interest of the United States of America and the pursuit of peace between Israel and the Palestinians. This is a long overdue step to advance the peace process and to work towards a lasting agreement. Israel is a sovereign nation with a right, like every other sovereign nation, to determine its own capital. Acknowledging this is a fact is a necessity for achieving peace. It was 70 years ago that the United States, under President Truman, recognized the state of Israel. Ever since then, Israel has made its capital the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the Jewish people established in ancient times. Today, Jerusalem is the seat of the modern Israeli government. It's the home of the Israeli parliament, the Knesset, as well as the Israeli Supreme Court, It's the location of the official residence of the Prime Minister and the President. It's headquarters of many government ministries. He goes on, Jerusalem is not just the heart of three great religions, but is now also the heart of one of the most successful democracies in the world. Over the past seven decades, the Israeli people they're a country where Jews, Muslims, and Christians and people of all faiths are free to live and worship according to their conscience and according to their beliefs. Jerusalem is today and must remain a place where Jews pray at the Western Wall, where Christians walk the Stations of the Cross, and where Muslims worship at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. However, through all these years, presidents representing the United States have declined to officially recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital. In fact, have declined to acknowledge any Israeli capital at all. But today, we finally acknowledge the obvious, that Jerusalem is Israel's capital. There is nothing more or less than a recognition of reality. It is also the right thing to do. It is something that has to be done. So, with a stroke of the pen and a ceremony, things certainly have changed in the Middle East. There certainly is quite a bit of scuttlebutt about all of this. A number of Christian spokesmen, Tony Perkins of the Family Research Council, John Hagee, has come out with very lavish praise about what Donald Trump has done here, and that the United States policy is in fact catching up to the reality on the ground. So when we take a look at all of this, the questions that we're getting bombarded with here at A Reason for Hope are fairly predictable. Where does this fit in to biblical prophecy? Sean, what would you say to someone who asks that question? Why is this prophetically significant, and why should Bible-believing, born-again Christians care about Jerusalem being recognized as the capital of Israel?
Well, I think it's the reason why any Christian should be interested in prophecy is because, A, they came from the mouth of Jesus, which is not only the same mouth that said that he will never leave us or forsake us, that though you may die, you shall live if you believe in me, so on and so forth, that he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those kind of promises matter to us. So if he has statements to say about cultures that even go beyond our borders, they should interest us, because if God kept those promises, we have tangible reason to affirm and believe the other promises. And when it comes to the nation of Israel, as far as whose territory is what, we could go all day into the history behind Palestinians' claims and the Muslims defacing historical artifacts in order to cover up the idea that it was anything more than a Muslim shrine. We can discuss that all the live long day, but ultimately, if we're going to make a stand as Christians, it needs to be on God's word. Now, the statement that was made as far as God promising that he would give the Jewish people that region that includes the region of Jerusalem, their capital that they are claiming and that the United States is recognizing, lines up with the heart of God, because in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abraham, the ancestor of the Jewish people, and said that I will give you this land, you and your inhabitants, to live in. Now, that's when people would raise their hand and say, but wasn't Ishmael a descendant of Abraham as well? Well, then you have to ask, and for those listening, by the way, Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, so therefore why they're probably getting a vote of contention about it. But then we turn to the Psalms and remember, in Psalm 105, by the way, fantastic psalm if you need to remember why we can trust God. It's just repetition upon repetition of every time God made a promise and kept it. And one of the promises that he made is in verse 9, where he said, the covenant which he made to Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob. So we have a narrowing to the people of Israel. Israel is given an everlasting covenant, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. That is the region that we would call today as Israel, and what was renamed as such when Joshua came through. Now, when God makes a promise, understand that he means it. And in fact, he goes to quite great lengths to emphasize how trustworthy he is on this matter. If he says that the people of Israel, if I made any covenant to them that I don't intend on keeping, Jeremiah 33 and verse 25 notes that if my covenant is not with the day and night, and I have not appointed the ordinances of the heaven of the earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, and so that I will not take any of the descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in the context, it's referring to them returning to the land that they will be taken into captivity from.
Yep.
So when we're talking about God making a promise, he basically says, look, if I break the promise I made to the sun and the moon to continue in their orbit, then you can probably call into question whether or not I'll keep my promise to the nation of Israel. But what's also interesting is that Jesus didn't just recognize the Canaan area, because that's probably what a pro-Palestinian would argue, is saying, well, we're not saying the Jews can't live in this region, but we say that the other inhabitants of the land, the people that settled during the time of the Ottoman Empire, that caliph that ruled over the Middle Eastern region, they have a right to the land too. Well, here's the problem. If you're going to claim that at least the region of Jerusalem would belong exclusively to the Arabs, you'd have to find a complete absence of Jesus referencing that city in particular to not belong to them at all. But here's the thing. Jesus doesn't just recognize that this belonged to the Jewish people when it was taken by David in 1000 BC. That's 3,000 years ago, before any of us were a wink in our mother's eye, or our mothers were a wink in their mother's eye either.
and on down the line.
Yeah, we're talking about Jesus not only directly affirming the Jewish people as belonging in Canaan and belonging to him, but specifically addresses the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, he says, "Oh, Tel Aviv, Tel Aviv, how I longed, he
no.
kills the prophets and stones those who are sent here. No, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who stones, kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. For I say to you, you will no longer enter this land. No, you shall not see me any more until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now, for those of you who know when this took place, you know it was after or leading up to the triumphal entry. And in their quotation of Psalm, I believe it was 138 or 108, 118.
116.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Yep. It was regarding one of the psalms they would sing in welcoming the Messiah. It was a very prophetic writing of David. But when we're talking about this, we're talking about a very significant piece of land that God has chosen not only to put the people that he used to biologically enter this world, but also intends to continue to do things through the Jewish nation. Now, whether the Jewish nation is in positive standing with God or not, that's between you and the Lord. We can discuss whether or not the replacement theology is a valid position. We would personally say not. But when we're talking about God's plans for the Jewish people, it included their land. That was the very foundation of what their inheritance, what God's promise to Abraham was.
Yeah, and you bring up a really important issue because, again, as Bible-believing Christians, we believe what the Bible has to say about the promises that God did make to Israel. But there's also prospects ahead for the people of Israel, a prophetic scenario that we've hinted at a bit here. The fact of the matter is the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes back again, Israel is going to be back in the land. It also tells us that Jesus is going to rule and reign again from Jerusalem. But it also tells us that prior to the return of Jesus, Israel and Jerusalem itself are going to be, well, the straw that stirs the drink in the entire world. In Zechariah chapter 12, we are told, "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall be in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." Well, here we see the long-term prospects of what's going to happen prophetically to Jerusalem, that all nations of the world are going to be gathered against it. When people have asked me, what is the prophetic significance of all of this? People are like John Hagee says that Trump has taken a step into immortality and he's kept his promises and so forth. But I don't think we should necessarily get too overly excited too quickly, because what Donald Trump is recognizing is West Jerusalem as the place where the Knesset and the government are all located. East Jerusalem, the old city, the Temple Mount area, is the real bone of contention here. And so what we might be seeing could very well be Donald Trump throwing a bone, if you will, to the Jews, saying the United States recognizes your presence in East Jerusalem, or West Jerusalem. East Jerusalem, well, that's still up for debate. Let's see if we can negotiate what Trump has referred to as the deal of the century. Don't stop praying for the peace of Jerusalem. It's an interesting development, but we'll have to see where all this leads. Back in a moment.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, author and seminar speaker with the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, how many different races of men are there?
Actually, Chris, the Bible never uses the term race, except when it talks about the human race. Biblically, we all go back to Noah and we all go back to Adam. We're all descended from them and related to all the people of the earth. And you know, this is exactly what genetic studies of the different ethnic groups is showing. Every ethnic group is so genetically similar to the others that it's like we're all from the same family, almost clones. Chris, notice how well this evidence lines up with what the Bible has to say. We don't use scientific evidence to prove the Bible, but we can, by using the evidence, show just how right that Bible is. Aren't you glad we can go back to Genesis and get it right?
To learn more about creation, get our free DVD called That's a Fact. Call us at 800-628-7640 and mention the promo code FACT.
Hi, this is Carrie Jobe, and here's a special word from an incredible pastor in my life. Pastor Robert Morris.
I'm not a good singer. I've got too many people share that with me. You know, I remember one time I was sitting beside a pastor at a church where I was going to preach, and so we're worshiping God together. And then during the time where he's supposed to turn and, you know, greet people, encourage people, he said to me, "You remind me of a jailhouse singer." And I thought, like, you know, Paul and Silas, you know, singing praises to God in the jail. And so I said, "You mean like Paul and Silas?" He said, "No, you're always behind a few bars looking for a key." You don't have to be a musician to worship God through musical worship. You don't have to be musically inclined. But I'm telling you, and you know what I'm talking about. You've been in worship services before where you sensed the presence of God like he was just all over the place.
For more worship in the Word, visit PastorRobert.com.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Jump on our phone lines. They're open and available for you right now if you'd like to talk about the events of the day and what the events of the day might have to say about the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy. We are discussing, giving you a brief prophecy update on the breaking news today of the official recognition of Jerusalem as Israel's capital and how it is a positive step, to be sure. But interestingly, the other detail in all of this, as far as moving the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem, Trump immediately signed the waiver that is included in the act that allows that process to be delayed by 6 months. Now, ostensibly, this is because, according to State Department officials, moving an embassy is an arduous process. There's security issues that have to be taken into account and finding the proper site and so on. Interesting to me, because Sean, as you probably recall, when we visited Israel and stayed in Jerusalem at the Leonardo Hotel in West Jerusalem, probably less than a stone's throw away, right across the beautiful park that I used to work out in the morning, is the U.S. Embassy adjunct there, the office building, if you will, that allows the United States to do diplomatic forays and interactions with the people doing government there in the city of Jerusalem. Interestingly, we are told by some former State Department members, even a former UN ambassador, that the only thing that would have to happen in order for that embassy to be removed would be for the plaque outside the embassy annex, if you will, that branch office of the embassy, to be changed to the full embassy. So it does appear that we're making progress in the right direction, but before we as believers in Christ raise this up as an unconditional victory, we really have to see what this deal of the century that is being talked about by Donald Trump and, again, overseen by his son-in-law, Jared Kushner, what that's really all about. Because certainly there is going to be an awful lot of give and take, and just based upon the background of Donald Trump spiritually, I'm not sure that he would take the same prophetic views that, say, a Bible-believing born-again Christian would. So it all bears watching. It all bears an awful lot of prayer. If you've got follow-up questions about what's going on there in the Middle East, what this has to say about our proximity to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, what are the far-reaching implications of all this? We'll be happy to tackle those questions or any question on your heart or your mind. 877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212. Anywhere you are listening to the broadcast. Welcome to our KLHT listeners in Honolulu, Hawaii. Of course, here in Tucson on Reach FM, 106.7 FM. We welcome you. And by the way, if you are in the greater Tucson area tonight at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, we are doing a Reason for Hope live session where Sean and I will be answering questions live from the audience. If you'd like to watch that online, you can do so at calvarychristianfellowship.com. You can even get us questions through calvarychristianfellowship.com. Just follow us on our live video feed, and you will see a function that will allow you to be able to join in a chat room where you can get questions to us right up on stage. Our worship leader and great guy, Dave Robson, is going to be having his computer up there. So if you'd like to get questions to us as this live session of A Reason for Hope unfolds, we would be more than happy to tackle those questions with you. Again, calvarychristianfellowship.com for directions. 6:30 p.m. our Oasis service kicks off. And looking forward to meeting many of you in our listening audience who'd be there to ask your questions live during that time. Again, Sean, we left off our broadcast yesterday with a bit of a cliffhanger. Yeah, I guess I've got a mouse in my pocket. I did. I got so excited, the true confessions to you here. I got so excited about how the broadcast was going and how much fun we were having in the Word of God. I completely lost track of which segment of the broadcast that we were on. So if you were listening to the broadcast, we were talking about dinosaurs in the Bible. We established the fact that the Bible indicates that God created all land animals on the sixth day of creation, including man. Because of this, the Bible's point of view is that dinosaurs and human beings are contemporaneous instead of the received revelation that so many base their lives upon. The dinosaurs died out about 65 million years ago. The Bible indicates that there's not only a recent creation, but that man and dinosaurs coexisted. Now, there's a fascinating passage in the Bible that can corroborate this. And if you were listening to the broadcast, I kind of teased the next segment by saying, where is this? Does the Bible really speak about dinosaurs? Where is that passage, Sean?
It would be found in the book of Job, chapters 40 and 41, as well as a later mention in Isaiah 27, but more as a figure of speech. The two animals that you are referencing as far as being closely associated in their traits with dinosaurs would actually be known as Behemoth and Leviathan. Now, Behemoth was an interesting creature. Many people would assume, oh, it was like a hippopotamus or a rhino or some other type of very massive creature. And while they do note some details, for example, in verse 15, this is what the passage says. Again, Job chapter 40, verse 15. Now look at the behemoth which I made along with you. So once again, on the sixth day. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. So he's got a very massive center of mass. And his power is in his stomach. He moves his tail like a cedar. Okay, that discards the idea of a rhino or a hippo, because they have rather skinny tails, not long and tree-like.
They look more like a whip. Yeah.
The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God, and only he who made him can bring him near his sword. Surely the mountains yield fruit yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees, the covert, the reeds and marsh, so on and so forth. It goes on that he is a very large, a very massive, a very dominant creature, but ultimately a herbivore and not really docile. It's just something that was, for the most part, left alone because it was so massive. Now, noting these details about having this very long and powerful tail, a very well-built and center-field body, as the Monty Python skit involving Thrust, the theory on dinosaurs, which is mine and no one else can have it, that they are long on, are skinny on one end, big in the middle,
in the middle
and skinny on the other end. Well, that's essentially what the picture that's being given here, and we would would associate that with, say, a brontosaurus or something more along
well,
those lines.
Well, brontosaurus, I guess, ended up being discredited because they ended up being a couple of different fossil remains put together. Technically, it would be an apatosaurus.
Yeah.
But you're keeping score at home.
Yeah, well, noting these very interesting names as well, Leviathan is an even more interesting one, and I actually have the name of what that might closely be associated with here. But actually, I think it's also worth noting that when we're talking about this creature, it's a sea-dwelling creature. It's described as a coiling serpent. There's even traits of it being a fire-breathing animal. Since we don't have any alive today, we couldn't really verify the biology behind those works, but it notes that it is scaled, so reptilian, and these scales are so closely knit and so tough that no matter what a seafarer would do, it couldn't get a spear through him if he tried. So it's talking about something incredible, and the reason why these animals were brought up is because Job was basically asking God, why is all this happening in my life? Why are bad things happening to this good man? And basically God points him towards the biggest and baddest land animal that he could imagine and says, can you put a collar on that thing?
Yeah, where were you when I made these things?
Yeah, you think you can get that thing for your daughters? And now he turns to the ocean and says, if you were on a little rowboat, do you think you could handle this thing? And basically the term Leviathan, it just means a twisting monster. But when we look at the very sea-like, reptilian, and carnivorous types of features, a few theories have been put forward as to whether this was an elasmosaurus or some form of actually something we'd associate with a mythological dragon. But when we're talking about a mythological creature, obviously this doesn't have place in the Bible. When we understand our terms here, and this is for the kids listening at home, remember where the term dinosaur came from. This was actually a term that was coined in 1842 by the man named Richard Owen, and it literally just means fearfully great or terrible lizard. So when we're describing a lizard and it is massive, not a lot of those that we see around today, but they are there, we're referring to a dinosaur. It's not an exclusive and ancient term. But when we see these animals described, it is during the time of the book of Job. And Job has been dated back, at least when we can assume the history around it is concerned, around the time of Abraham, which would be around 3,500 years ago.
Yeah. Yeah,
so, and
longer.
Also,
yeah,
yeah, and we're also making a careful point to emphasize
about 4,000 years ago, as a matter of fact. Yeah,
yeah, we are not in 1,000 AD; we're in 2,000. So,
yeah.
Did my subtraction wrong there? But when we're talking about these creatures, we're just talking about massive animals, massive reptilian animals, and a very unique kind that was confirmed by the eyewitnesses who were writing down this account of Job's life.
And it's significant because, you know, some of them say, well, okay, you know, but, you know, fire-breathing dragons, and, you know, hasn't science really proved that dinosaurs and human beings couldn't have coexisted? Well, that used to be the gospel truth until Dr. Mary Schweitzer and the team at Montana State University excavated the remains of a T-Rex up in the Badlands area in South Dakota, the South Dakota-Wyoming area. They uncovered a large female T-Rex skeleton. It was too large to fit into the helicopter to take back for samples. And so they sawed one of the leg bones in half. And when they sawed the leg bone in half, they were stunned to find out that inside this so-called 64-million-year-old dinosaur was, I guess for lack of a better term, dinosaur guts. They found tissue, they found collagen, they found blood vessels, and there is no known process that could possibly have preserved this kind of delicate DNA-based tissue, which is a very complex molecule, breaks down very, very quickly, even under optimal conditions. Scientists say it could not hold together more than 10,000 years. Suddenly we find not only DNA in this dinosaur, we find actual tissue. And this wasn't the last one. The standard operating procedure now is to saw open dinosaur bones and to look for further samples. And it's becoming quite common to find the very same thing. When we take a look at the artifacts that we see, say at the Temple of Angkor Wat in Thailand, there is an amazingly intricate and well-sculpted ivory carving of something that looks exactly like a stegosaurus. Well, where would they find that kind of inspiration? But the bottom line is this. The Bible tells us that we aren't the product of billions of years of random chance and millions of years of biological evolution. The more we take a look at the evidence on the ground, the more we're finding that the testimony of the Bible, as far as creation is concerned, stands up under examination. Back in a moment.
Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata, and a lot of people struggle with depression. I know I have. And when you are depressed, it is so easy to listen to yourself recounting all the reasons why you feel so blue and so discouraged. But please do not go down that road. It is much better to talk to yourself rather than to listen to yourself. Lila began to see changes in her depression when she began using scriptures to instruct her heart rather than listen to her own sad feelings. She didn't just read scripture, she quoted it to herself, telling herself much like the psalmist did, "Soul, why are you so downcast within me? Put your hope in God, your Savior." Depression can be a complex thing, but people can and do rise above it. So follow Lila's lead and start talking to your soul, giving yourself hopeful words from the Bible, because you can do all things through Christ. Yep, you can. Even getting out of depression.
Can Christian students be penalized for their religious convictions? This is Law and Justice with Jay Sekulow.
My daughter just started. She's a freshman in high school. She came home last night, and this is for the health class. She needed to know her zodiac sign and what it meant and all that stuff because they were teaching the kids in health how to get more in touch with their self and understand who they are.
Well, I mean, I would go right to the school and say, look, you know, you want to teach students how to get in touch with themselves. You know, using astrology is probably not the best method to do it. You object to it on grounds of your religious faith, and you don't want your daughter in that particular portion of the health program, and they have the right to do it. So I would encourage you in that regard to talk with school officials, and in that case, one of the things that you got to deal with is that the reality is it's your daughter in that school, and you could opt her out of that particular curriculum.
Stay informed, get involved, and make a difference. Visit the American Center for Law and Justice at aclj.org. That's aclj.org.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We are excitedly looking forward to our time tonight at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, where we are going to be doing our Reason for Hope live session. If you are in Greater Tucson, we'd invite you to come on out. Go to calvarychristianfellowship.com for directions. And if you are not in Greater Tucson and would like to join us by watching our live session on the internet, just go to calvarychristianfellowship.com, follow the prompts, and you can not only watch live, but you'll notice as well that there's a chat box that will come up, and you can get your questions to us while we're doing our Q&A session. That is going to kick off at 6:30 p.m. That's Mountain Standard Time, so you can do the math wherever you are. And by the way, if you're a KNKT listener, and this is coming to you a day late and a dollar short, as they say, you can go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com and watch this live session live. Just go to our archive section, and you can bring it on up and take in wherever it's going to go. In the interim, we just ask for your prayers. Boy, Sean, we never really have any idea where the conversation is going to go or what questions we're going to be asked. And so, boy, we do need the prayer support. We're going to be putting on the full armor of God for sure, but your prayers make all the difference in the world. We just want to see God honored with the questions that are asked and how they're asked and answered during our Reason for Hope live session. If you'd like to get involved live with this conversation centered on God's inspired word, driven and directed by your questions, dial us up, 877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212. Sean, let's go back to our questions.
Yeah, we have a question here from Dave, and as a good follow-up to what we were talking about with Israel, obviously there is a greater prophetic implication as far as Israel breaking its ties with Turkey along the same time. Now, when we're talking about Israel's relationship with its neighbors, it's never obviously been glowing. But there's been a reason for that, and there ultimately will be a result to that. He wants clarification about the Gog and Magog invasion. And as far as your position that you would take and that we're more than willing to discuss in more detail on the broadcast, which we will have the opportunity to do right now, concerning where this fits in the end times prophetic calendar.
Okay.
So as far as what we know about Daniel chapter 9, it gives us that last seven-year period where God's going to be judging sin and ultimately restoring mankind back to God. 483 were fulfilled when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. There's still one seven-year period left.
Right.
That's what we would call the tribulation.
Right.
Now, since Ezekiel points out to us that there will be an end times invasion that will take place when Israel's in total security, it's basically without walls, all that kind of stuff is going on, we are expecting there to be a massive invasion from these lands, which include not only Turkey, but Iran and southern sections of Egypt, but not Egypt itself, not Jordan, but regions, not Saudi Arabia or the people that we'd expect to be the case.
Yeah, Psalm 83. Yeah.
But especially these Muslim nations colliding with Russia.
Yeah.
And that's where the real eyebrow raiser comes in, especially post-60s. So as far as where this fits in, is this Gog and Magog invasion going to be something we should be looking for before the rapture? Is it something we shouldn't expect until after the rapture? Is it going to be something that happens perhaps halfway through the tribulation? Or is this a summary of the Battle of Armageddon?
Yeah, you know, there's obviously different takes about all of this. And, you know, one of the things that we have to keep fully in mind when we approach a subject like this is that the best perspective on a lot of prophecy is the perspective of pan-trib. In other words, it's going to all pan out in the end. But that isn't to say that when we take a look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, the famous invasion of Gog and Magog, that there aren't clues in this prophecy that can help us identify when this is going to take place. Now, very well-respected scholars and individuals whose opinion on the subject I value greatly would differ with me on this. For instance, Joel Rosenberg, our good friend, tends to place this Gog and Magog invasion as possibly happening even before the tribulation period takes place. But when we take a look at this, when we take a look at the main characters coming on the scene, there's an interesting detail that's given to us regarding this invasion. What kicks it off? Well, it says, after many years you'll be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people in the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your many troops with you. It goes on to say, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind. You'll make an evil plan. You'll say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, against the people gathered from the nations, and so on. Now, the thing that kicks off this invasion is very interesting. Israel is caught with its guard down. It's a place of unwalled villages. It doesn't have traditional defenses in place. Well, you can say an awful lot of things about Israel right now, but living in the land, for sure, gathered from many nations, land being desolate for a long period of time, prophetically on the mark, but they certainly aren't walking around with their guard down. In fact, Sean, when you and I were there in Israel, staying in the city of Tiberias in Galilee, about 3 in the morning, we heard this big bang. And it turned out that the Iron Dome defense system took out a random rocket that had been sent from the Syrian side of the border. So Israel's definitely got its guard up right now. Well, what will bring its guard down? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel chapter 9 that when the Antichrist seizes power, he's going to make a strong covenant with many nations. We're told in Revelation 13 there's going to be a time in this tribulation period where there's going to be worldwide peace. Who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? Israel is going to enter into a covenant with death, we are told in the book of Isaiah, and they're going to try to find their shelter there. So it would seem to me that after 3.5 years of peace, Israel looking to the Antichrist to be the one who's going to be their defense and their deliverer, their guard is going to be down, and their enemies are not going to go away. It's very interesting that Russia and the people that make up the modern Russian people are identified here. Persia, or modern Iran, is specifically mentioned as one of these invading armies. Turkey, which has been threatening, even as the declaration was made about recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, to cut its ties of military and economic cooperation with Israel. All of these pieces of the puzzle seem to be being in place, but it seems that this idea of having their guard down would indicate that this could happen at the midway point of the tribulation. The other piece of the puzzle is this: after these invading armies are supernaturally defeated by God raining down judgment upon him, verse 22 of Ezekiel 30, with pestilence and bloodshed, I'll rain down on him and his troops, and many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Then I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Well, one of the key prophecies here is that this defeat of this overwhelming force in a supernatural sense is going to convince the people of Israel that the Lord is God and not the Antichrist. Well, it would be a plausible scenario that since at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 9, the Antichrist is going to do a fast one. He's going to break his covenant with people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're told the Antichrist will go to the temple and sit in the temple declaring himself God to be worshipped. Interesting how God defeats these invading armies with fire and brimstone. Revelation 13 says that one of the signs of the false prophet, the Antichrist's right-hand man, who authenticates the Antichrist with signs and wonders and miracles, is calling down fire out of heaven. It would seem to be a likely scenario that when God supernaturally defeats these armies in a supernatural way, the Antichrist, being a liar, will come to Jerusalem and say, "Yes, I'm the one who did it. Look, here's my protege, the false prophet. He'll call down fire right in front of you." Well, the Jews aren't going to buy it, and from that point onward, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be a time that's going to make the Holocaust look like a walk in the park as far as persecution of the Jews is concerned. So all those pieces of the puzzle, to me, lead me to the conclusion that this is going to happen at the midway point of the tribulation. Some will say, but doesn't it talk about how at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, that the nations are going to rise up in one rebellion like Gog and Magog? Isn't this something that's going to happen after Jesus returns? Well, that reference to Gog and Magog is kind of like us using the term, an army met its Waterloo. Well, the term Waterloo refers to the decisive battle where Napoleon was defeated, but it came to have just a general sense of someone overextending themselves and being defeated in a crucial way. In the same way, when these this last rebellion is put down against God at the end of the tribulation, people are going to go, "Oh, wow, they got judged by fire from God out of heaven. It's just like Gog and Magog all over again." So I think when we put all those pieces of the puzzle together, the most coherent, the most biblically consistent point of view in my mind is that this Gog and Magog invasion is going to happen at that midway point of the tribulation. Now, the fact that we see the main players coming on the stage should really hearten us. As Joel Rosenberg often says, in light of all that we're seeing in the world prophetically, even Donald Trump recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, he would often say, you know, when we see all these things happening, we need to remember that Jesus reserves the right to come at any time. If you're planning some major sin within your life, I would definitely put it off in light of these events. If you're one of these people maybe listening to this broadcast and you've been on the fence as far as your own relationship with God is concerned, now is the time. This is the moment where you need to get right with the Lord. You need to ask Jesus to forgive your sins. You need to invite him into your heart. You need to ask him to make you a brand new person from the inside out. Because the Bible says all who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the difference between those who are going to go and those who are going to be left behind. So where are you going to be if, say, before this broadcast is over, Jesus decides he's going to return? Well, here's how you settle that issue. Here's how you settle your everlasting life. You simply pray. Hey, Sean, could you lead our listeners in a word of prayer if there's someone out there that wants to receive Christ as their Savior right now?
Sure. And once again, for those listening, remember it's not a prayer that saves you. This isn't some basically divinely mandated altar call. It's simply recognizing what the Bible says will ultimately result in your salvation. So simply, in your own words, say this to God with me. God, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you saved me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Please forgive me of my sins on the basis of your mercy alone. Please fill my heart with your Spirit and allow me to live for you in the best way I know how. I ask you to come into my heart, and I call you as Lord this day, as my Savior, my God, and my friend. Thank you for all that you've done for me, and I ask that this would be the start of not only our relationship on this earth, but what will be enjoined forever in heaven. And I ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Hey, if you prayed that prayer, welcome to the family of God. Back in a moment with more of your questions and our famous lightning round right after this.
This is A Fresh Thought. Listen up to Levi Lusco.
And if we want to cure the comfort, creature comfort thing that creeps into churches so often, where it's all about me and I don't really like this and this is, I don't stretch my faith here, that once again will cause us to come to a place where we cannot do the great things God wants us to do. Comfort is a barrier to wild blue yonder living, and God's calling us to risk the ocean, and so comfort can't be the priority. We need to have greater compassion. If you just see your compassion, you say, God, give me a heart for people like you love people. Were you comfortable on the cross with nails to your feet and hands? I don't think so. But there was compassion on the cross. Greater love has no one than this, than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And if we are the followers of one who hung to die to save us, and we're his ambassadors, I don't think comfort's the point.
For more fresh thoughts, go to levilusco.com.
To have success, give your life away. This is Roger Patterson with a minute of vision for life. The great Walter Payton, Super Bowl winning running back for the Chicago Bears, said, "I want to be remembered as the guy who gave his all whenever he was on the field." Giving is a decision. Most people in life are takers, not givers. Takers get all they can all they get, and sit on the can. Takers are selfish people interested only in themselves. At some level, we're all takers, aren't we? It's easy to take, but difficult to give. You see, giving is an attitude that sees greater purpose to life. Proverbs 11:25 says, "A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." To practice what I preach, I want to refresh you by giving you 5 core values to improve your marriage. Visit our resources page at visionforlife.org and download my message series entitled Marital Bliss. That's visionforlife.org, visionforlife.org.
You've been listening to Dr. Roger Patterson with A Minute of Vision, a ministry of Vision for Life Radio.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time for you to get in with a call or a question. And just a reminder, tonight at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, we're doing our live Reason for Hope question session. Myself and my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards, will be up front handling your questions, moderated by our worship leader, Dave Robson. If you would like to be here and enjoy a time of worship and then a time of digging into God's Word, one question to the heart at a time, we'd invite you to come on out. If you're unable to join us, watch online at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. And as you do, you'll see there's a dialogue box that'll come up, a little chat box. You can, connect with your questions, even as the questions are being answered there tonight at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Lightning round time. Fascinating questions that we're getting in our lightning round here that we want to tackle real quickly. Sean, here's one that comes up quite often. Dear guys, was the Apostle Paul ever married at one point of his life? If so, was he a widower or divorced when he wrote to the Corinthians about being single? Thanks for answering, Lindsay.
Well, since we know that he was single at the time of 1 Corinthians, and that would be around the 60s or 50s, depending on who you talk to, That much we can know. But since the Bible does not give us any further information about Paul's life before he was Saul of Tarsus, or rather as he was, we simply can't say for certain. So I think as far as where the Bible speaks, we should listen, and where it does not speak, we should remain silent.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul definitely indicates that he was single. The question comes up in that it was considered a tradition of the Pharisees that a man had to be married and definitely needed to have kids. But we definitely see the Apostle Paul mentioning singleness there. We don't see him mentioning any children there. And so how he got into that situation, pretty much an argument from silence, isn't it?
Yeah, and speculation, of course, is only going to go as far as you're willing to write it.
So. Yeah, let's emphasize revelation rather than speculation. We simply don't know, but the good news is when we get to heaven someday, we can ask him.
Yep. Yeah. Here's a question from Larry. Larry wants to know, what did Paul mean in, speaking of Paul, Colossians 1:24, when he says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions?
Yeah, that's a great question, Larry, because there are those who will use this as a justification of, say, the Mass, that Jesus hadn't finished his sufferings, and that the Apostle Paul talking about completing the sufferings of Christ beyond the cross here is what he was getting at in Colossians chapter 1. Well, I think we can exclude that possible theory right off the bat, Larry, because when Jesus breathed his last, according to John chapter 19, the last thing that he said was the Greek word tetelestai, or it is finished. Well, what was finished? His sufferings on our behalf, his death for our sins. It was absolutely completed at that moment. There are those that will try to envision that Jesus went on and suffered for us in hell and so forth, but nowhere does the Bible indicate that our atonement, the sacrifice for our sins, was completed anywhere else than on the cross. The cross and Jesus' sufferings on the cross is that point of emphasis. So what was Paul talking about in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24? He says, "And I'll rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Now, the reason that I read the following verses in that paragraph is because this specifies exactly what Paul was getting at. You know, Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings because I am going to fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." He's not talking about Jesus' afflictions that would buy the price of our sins in the sense of atonement, but rather Jesus' continued ministry to the church in order to make us a spotless bride in his sight. The fact that Jesus would continue to minister to his people and to make us into more than we could ever dream that we could be. Was this idea of building into the lives of God's people, in a sense, a burden or suffering for Christ? Well, you might recall the famous incident in the book of Matthew, chapter 17, where Jesus came down off of the Mount of Transfigurations. The disciples were there. There was a man with a child who was demon-possessed. The disciples couldn't deliver this man. And you might recall Jesus sighing and saying, "How much longer must I bear with you? Bring the child to me." In other words, it wasn't all sunshine and flowers for Jesus to minister to the disciples. Can you imagine how agonizing it must have been for him at times to be this perfect demonstration of the love and the truth of God and the idea of humbling himself as a servant, only to see his disciples turn around and bicker about which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven all the time. It was no picnic for Jesus to minister to people like us. And so when Paul talks about fulfilling what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, what he was saying is, you know, I've ministered to you and it's cost me dearly. I've ministered to you not because it was easy for me or pleasant for me or because it's a hobby that I really enjoy. It required serious affliction for me to get the gospel to you. It required serious affliction for me to build into your life in a way that you understand these truths, when we talk about his sufferings, filling up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, he then defines what that is in verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, we labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. You know, in other words, we see that emphasis that building up the body of Christ, reaching out and planting churches, overcoming the opposition that seemed to dog Paul's heels throughout his ministry was no cup of tea. So, you know, it isn't a, we can definitely and decidedly exclude the idea that somehow Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough and Paul had to come along and say, hey, thanks, Lord, for taking it this far. I'll go ahead and finish it for you. Boy, that's kind of blasphemy of the first rank. No, the idea behind that is that we join in the sufferings of Christ. We invest ourselves in people, sometimes difficult people. Sometimes we end up being victims of that principle where no good deed goes unpunished. So in that sense, we are about the business of suffering with Jesus as he reaches out in this lost and dying world to people that sometimes are very difficult to deal with. If you're going to be in a hospital with pain-ridden, hurting people, sometimes they're not going to be very pleasant to be around. And so that's really what Paul was getting at there.
So it's not emphasizing some more suffering for our salvation need to be done, but now that we are saved, there is some suffering still left to do while we're in this world, still separated from God.
Yeah, and we shouldn't kid ourselves. Sometimes we look at statistics about people dropping out of ministry, that the average person lasts in biblical ministry for about 2 or 3 years and they quit. Well, I think there's a part of the equation revealed here. We have to realize that when we get involved with sharing God's truth with people, the world isn't going to stand up and applaud us. The non-Christian world is going to give us grief, but even inside the church, we're going to find difficulties and struggles. But when we understand that we're sharing in Christ's sufferings, that he stands right there with us, that he hurts, that when we hurt, it's going to keep us running the race and not giving up the ship. Hey, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast. We'll be back tomorrow for more of your questions and Word of God. Tune in to our live Reason for Hope session tonight at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. QuestionsForHope@gmail.com, ScottR4H at Twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.